God is good. And all the time. A pleasant Sabbath to all of you who are present in God's house. I thank him for the privilege of being with you here today. And I believe without hesitation that God will bless us because we have come to glorify his name. Am I right?
Amen.
Whenever you honor God, God automatically, instinctively, and reflexively honors those who honor him. So expect a blessing from God because he's generous. God prefers to bless than to curse. God only curses when he has no choice. And I always say, when God blesses, he blesses beyond anything we can ever deserve, if ever we can deserve anything. But when God punishes, he only punishes so much as is necessary to fit the crime. Are you following me?
Amen.
But when he blesses and he overflows with his blessings. And so I say again, God is good.
All the time.
God is good. I'm grateful to him for the invitation to be with you. And I want to say publicly that every good thing in my life has come from God.
Amen.
Every difficulty and problem in my life I brought on myself. Are you listening to me?
Yes.
I want to clear God's name in my life. Every good thing and blessing in my life came from God. All my headaches, hardships, heartburn, and hemorrhoids and hernia you can think of, I brought on myself. And so I have no faults against God. I have no complaints against God, because God is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. So praise God for being God. Before I get into the message, which is called Sue Me. And in California, you know how that is. Sue Me. I want you to do me three little favors. Favor number one, you have cell phones. Please turn them off. Not on vibrate, turn them off. Please, as a favor to God and to his servant for this hour, turn your cell phones off. Let me tell you why you should turn them off. If you put them on vibrate, if it vibrates, you will, out of curiosity, look to see who's calling. When you look, the person next to you will look to see what you're looking at. And it will have a ripple effect. That's the way human beings are. So as a mark of respect for God who gave you life today, turn your cell phones off until they're dead. Favor number two, while I'm speaking, I'd like you to pray for me, and what I want you to say is simply this: Lord, put your words in that man's mouth. What will you say? Lord, put your words in that man's mouth. And that is based on Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 9. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. If God puts his words in my mouth, you are guaranteed a blessing. But if all you hear is my opinion and how I feel and what I think, then you have wasted your time. I want you to hear God's words. You pray all during the sermon, Lord, put your words in that man's mouth. And favor number three, perhaps the most difficult of all, I want you to think. Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us do what?
Reason
together, saith the Lord. Thinking is an invitation from God, and it is also a capacity from God. That is what separates us from the animal world. We can think and reason, make moral choices, make common sense decisions. Use that capacity, for in thinking, you are acting like God. Let's bow our heads now and pray. Our Father in heaven, in the name of Jesus Christ, we come. We come, dear God, because we have no one else to go to. We come because you've invited us to come boldly to the throne of grace. And now, dear God, as we bow in your presence, we ask you, Father, because you're so gracious, and for the sake of Jesus Christ, bless us with the revelation of your will for our individual lives. Grant us your Holy Spirit, one of whose functions is to guide us into truth. And Father, break down the Jericho walls of stubbornness that surround so many hearts, that the truth may go marching in. Draw us close to your bosom, dear God, and let this simple truth set us free. In Jesus' name we pray. Let all God's people say, amen and amen. Our subject is, sue me. I ask you to do me three favors. I don't think I need to ask you for favor number four based on my observation of your behavior last night. I need to compliment you. I did not observe people talking one to another. That sets me off immediately. It disturbs my thinking. So if you will make a gargantuan effort to listen, when I see Muslims worshiping on television in their mosques, I have never seen them talking to each other. Are you with me? I have never seen two Muslims in a mosque when they're worshiping. Their minds are on one thing, worship God. And they worship, each individual worships as though the person next to him does not exist. Adventists can learn a lesson from our Muslim brothers and sisters. Sue me. There is, in the legal language of the United States, an expression called an act of God. An act of God defined is an unusual event that interrupts the normal course of events and which cannot be reasonably anticipated nor prevented. Let me put that in simple English. An act of God, as defined in legal terms, is an occurrence that interrupts the normal course of events and which cannot be reasonably anticipated nor prevented. Example, Katrina, 205. Example, the earthquake in Haiti earlier this year. Example, a couple of weeks later, the earthquake in Chile. Example of many, many years ago, a catastrophic earthquake in Los Angeles. An act of God in legal language is an unusual event that interrupts the normal flow of events. In other words, when a hurricane strikes Florida, it interrupts the normal flow of events because stores have to be boarded up, people have to evacuate. It interrupts the normal flow of events, and it cannot be reasonably anticipated nor prevented. It is called an act of God, not an act of Satan. Now, why do I refer to that expression? Because God has north, south, east, and west in this world a very bad name. And God's bad name is not the result of what he has done. God's bad name is the result of how his so-called children live their lives. When God called Abraham, we read that passage last night, we'll read it again now. Genesis 12, reading from verse 1, our subject is, sue me. Why does God have a bad name? Genesis 12, reading from verse 1. And I'm reading from the King James Version. And while you're finding Genesis 12, let me welcome those of you who are listening by, it is called Church Pond on the internet. Those of you who, weeks after this service has passed, will be downloading some sermon from Audioverse. However you are contacting this service, we welcome you and we pray that the Spirit of God in this building will also be with you wherever you are. Thank you for joining us. Genesis 12, reading from verse 1, the Bible says, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and Curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. But I want to direct your attention to verse 2. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee. Now read the next few words with me. And make what? Thy name great. Now God told Abraham, I will make a name for you. Go to Genesis 11. Let's take a look at the builders of the Tower of Babel. We shall read verse 4 of Genesis 11. Our subject is Sumi. And when do I end? It is now 7 after 12. When am I supposed to close? Somebody speak authoritatively. When do I end? 1 o'clock. All right. Genesis 11, verse 4. Listen to what the towers of the builders of Babel, the builders of the Tower of Babel said. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us do what? Make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Now, if you compare Genesis 11, 4 with Genesis 12, 2, you will notice exact opposites. In Genesis 12, 2, God told Abraham, I will make your name. In Genesis 11, 4, the sinners, the unrighteous, the builders of Babel, they said, we will make our own name. What does that have to do with Sumi? It has everything. God functions in very precise ways. And one of the reasons for that is, by understanding the precise ways by which God functions, we can trust God because we can depend on him to act a certain way under certain circumstances. Are you with me? No, you're not with me. Let me explain it this way. If you come to my house, let's say Tuesday morning, and I opened the door, I said, come on in, so nice to see you. Then you come Wednesday morning. I said, what do you want? Then you come Thursday morning, come on in, we're just having breakfast, let's set another place for you. Then you come Friday morning, and I call the police. Can you predict how I'll behave?
No.
So the next time you approach my door, how do you approach? With great nervousness. You don't know how I'll receive you. God is not like that. In many ways, God is predictable. Notice I said many ways, not always, because he's infinite. For instance, God has said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. How often? All the time. To do what? Forgive us our sins and cleanse us. Now you can depend on that. That is predictable behavior from God. God said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That is predictable behavior from God. God said, he that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. That is predictable behavior. That's the way God is. Now, God functions this way so that we can have trust in him. Now, God's arrangement is, I make your name. What's the flip side of that? You make my name. You didn't get it. You didn't get it, and it's my fault. Let me try again this way. There are Christians who make it their business to be famous. They set out to be famous. When you do that, whose work are you trying to do?
God's work.
Because God told Abraham, and if you accept Christ, you are a child of Abraham. God said, Abraham, I will make your name. When you and I set out to make our name, we invariably damage God's name. Don't be angry with me, but I still don't think you get it. And so Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, particularly 24, he says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the heathen through you. The only way God can get a bad name is through his people. Now, the unbeliever cannot give God a bad name because the unbeliever makes no profession of faith. Example, here comes a young man. He claims to be a Christian. That's what he tells his friends. That's the way he behaves externally. And then one Saturday night, his friends are walking down somewhere and sees him in a strip joint. What kind of God do you serve? Here comes a young lady who claims to be a Christian. And young men talk. Her name comes up. Gets a volleyball back and forth. As a representative of God, God's name is sullied and tarnished and contaminated by us. God has a bad name, not because of what he has done, but because of how we live. Our subject is sue me. Is God a good God?
Amen.
That's what I want to show you from the scriptures today. An act of God is not Katrina. An act of God is Calvary.
Amen.
An act of God is not the Haiti earthquake. An act of God is forgiveness of sins. Now, when Jesus Christ comes back, and every island fled away and the mountains were not found, that will be an act of God. Are you with me? The flood, yes, was an act of God as a result of sin. Sodom and Gomorrah, their fiery termination, God blotted them out by fire because of sin. Persistent sin is an invitation to God to destroy. You didn't get it. Let me say it again. Persistent sin is an invitation to God, destroy me. What does the Bible say about God? Why is there so many of us don't trust God? We leave God because he didn't give me a husband. We leave God because I lost my job. What kind of a God will allow me to lose my job? We leave God because one of our children died, and I speak with respect. We leave God for all kinds of reasons. I've paid my tithe 25 years. Why does God allow my husband to hit me? Go with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, reading verse 9. Our subject is sue me. And God is almost at the end of his rope. And when God gets to the end of his rope, he does not ask Jesus for more rope. When God gets to the end of his rope, that's it. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Bible says, the Lord is not slack. I hear the pages turning. 2 Peter, please. Do you have it now? The Bible says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, finish it for me, but that all should come to repentance. Now, is this a good God?
Yes.
The Lord is not willing that how many should perish?
Amen.
That anyone should perish. As you sit where you sit, as you reflect on your unsaved relative, your iniquitous friend, your sexual harassing boss, be that person male or female, understand that God's desire for that person is his or her salvation. The Bible says, the Lord is not willing that any should perish. If you turn around the grammatical structure, you come up with this positive expression, the Lord is willing to save how many? Everybody. And yet Jesus says, most people will be lost. Compare the two statements. God is willing to save everyone. Jesus says, most will be lost. Because most do not desire to be saved.
Amen.
Not the way God wants to save you. Now, most of us would love to be saved in our sins. Jesus came to save us from our sins. But some sins are like pets we carry along on a leash. You know, it's very chic to tell me in Beverly Hills to walk around a little dog on a leash. That you took him to the barber, and the barber cuts little bumps and things, and you carry on this little dog, and you put a suit on in the winter. And we have sins like that. We carry them on little leashes, and we carry pooper scoopers with us, and we to make sure the sins are sanitary. Go to Ezekiel 33, reading verse 11. Our subject is Sumi. Ezekiel 33, reading verse 11. It's 17 minutes after 12. Do you have that? Ezekiel 33, verse 11. The Bible says, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." Now, if you listen to the expression, "say as I live," it sounds as if God is making what? What is he uttering when he says, "as I live"? It sounds almost as if he's swearing, not cussing, swearing. Making an oath. "As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." There are people in some countries, they would rejoice if their leaders dropped dead because of what the leaders are doing to the countries. I am sure the Western world rejoiced when they heard Hitler was dead. There'll probably be people rejoicing in Florida whenever Castro goes to sleep. Not God. Did you hear me? Not God. You pick the worst person in history, Attila the Hun. We don't know what he said on his deathbed. Let's assume he died the way he lived. When he died, what do you think happened in God's eyes? A tear. When Hitler blew his brains out, presumably, God cried. When Idi Amin died in Saudi Arabia, God cried. When Stalin died, Lenin died, God cried. Listen to me, in the presence of a holy God who's listening. The Lord says, "As I live, I have no pleasure in the death of your alcoholic husband. I have no pleasure in your drug-taking child, in that person's death." Why? And the verse goes on to say, "But that the wicked turn from his way and live." This is God's desire. The verse goes on to say, turn ye from your evil ways, for why will he die, O house of Israel?" It puzzles God that anyone would be lost. So God wants to know why. Why are you on drugs? Why are you drinking yourself into stupidity every weekend? Why are you in whorehouses? Why do you pursue a lifestyle of death? And God is mystified. Why will you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in your death. I am not willing that anyone should perish. I desire to save every human being. That's God. Now, is that a good God?
Amen.
Yes. God does not want you lost. And if you cooperate with God, your inevitable end will be salvation.
Amen.
What did I say? If you cooperate with God. Our scripture reading came from John 3. The first verse in that series was verse 16. No need to turn to that. You ought to know it. "For God so loved the world." Pause. How much is so? We use the word all the time. That man is so stingy. Have you ever said that about somebody? Maybe not stingy, but ugly, stupid, whatever. That person is so. Kareem Abdul-Jabbar is so tall. Are you with me? Or that guy is so slick. Or that woman is so attractive. Or that preacher is so boring. Don't say amen. Now the Bible says, for God, say it with me.
So.
How much is that? Any statisticians? Mathematicians? How do you quantify so? There's a way. That he gave his only begotten son. Now, if God had several begotten sons, it would still have been remarkable that he would give one of them. God had one begotten son. Now, you and I, when we have one of anything, we don't want to give it away. So if you have one car and someone says, give me your car. No. But if you have two, one is a Lexus and one is a Focus, you may consider giving away the... Yes. But if it were God, which one would he give? The Lexus. Now you're saying amen, 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 because that's what you want me to hear you say. Let me say it again. God had one begotten son, and he gave him. Now, Ellen White writes in Desire of Ages, page 131, paragraph 2. Listen carefully to the words. Speaking of Jesus Christ, he not only became an exile from the heavenly courts. He became what? What's an exile? Someone cast out. An outcast. He not only became an outcast, an exile from the heavenly courts, but for us took the risk of failure and eternal loss. Now explain to me, what is eternal loss? If Christ had sinned, how many times?
Once.
Ellen White says, when God sent Christ, he took a risk. Is God good? When was the last time you took a risk for anybody? If someone comes to you, listen, my house is about to be foreclosed. I need 20,000. And 20,000 is all you have in your nest egg. Would you take it out and give it to the person? Knowing you may never get it back, and then two of you are facing foreclosure. You know what God would do? He'd give it to you. And take all the risk. Listen to me again. Desire of Ages, page 131, paragraph 2. Jesus Christ, of whom she is speaking, Ellen White, he not only became an exile from the heavenly courts, but for us. For whom? For us. Took the risk of failure and eternal loss. Now, if you were at Los Angeles, is there a zoo in Los Angeles?
Yes.
Los Angeles Zoo. And you see a tiger attacking somebody. Would you run and jump on that tiger? You wouldn't even jump on a dog. Well, I'm trying to be quite serious. Would you jump on that tiger? Or say, hey, hey, attack me? No. Now, when the tiger of sin attacked humanity, Jesus jumped on that tiger. And the tiger killed him. You answer me. This is part of my sermon for this afternoon. When someone risks his life for you, think, whose life is more valuable to him at that point? And now you're not thinking. Listen to me again. If I risk my life for you, here is my life, here is your life, and I put my life at risk to save yours, in my thinking then, which life is more important? Yours. Now, listen to the words of Ellen White again. He not only became an exile from the heavenly courts, but for us, took the risk of failure and eternal loss. Christ was willing to lose everything if that would save whom? Us. God the Father was willing to lose him. You're not listening to me. Somebody should be shouting, screaming, like some of our Sunday churches run around these pews. Out of sheer excitement. Is God good?
Yes.
Sumi is our subject. Now, for 6,000 years and before, because sin was in the world before Adam sinned, God has had a bad name. Now, even God comes to the place where he's had enough. Then God called the Israelites, tried to work through them, that their lives might reflect to the world the glory of God, the righteousness of God, the justice of God, the goodness of God. And the Israelites failed him. Not only failed him, but began to see him as the source of all their hardships. And so God made a statement in Micah chapter 6, verse 3. Go there with me. You can't find Micah, find Matthew, then go Malachi and work your way back. And before the service ends, you'll find Micah. I'm not joking. You know, I complained last night. We can't find the books of the Bible, because the Bible is on all kind of electronic devices, which is fine. But the Bible verses are on screen, so no need to check. Let me tell you something. In a time of trouble, there will be no screens. You better know your Bible. Micah chapter 6, reading verse 3. Here is God, and you can hear the frustration in the voice of God. And he says, "Oh, my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee?" How does the verse end? "Testify, sue me," says God. "Take me where? To court." Now that's a frustrated God. Now, why is God saying, sue me? Why is he saying, testify against me? Why is he calling for a court judgment? Because God knows if this thing goes to court, he'll win the case. Because God knows he's a good God. Let me ask you this question respectfully. It is asked of all of us. What kind of people will drive God to the place where he calls for a court case? Christians. And since I'm speaking to a particular brand of Christianity, Seventh-day Adventists. God says, sue me. You blame me for your inability to get a good job because I require Sabbath observance? Sue me. Because I have some moral standards, you can't find a wife? Sue me. Because my economic policies are not like the world's and I require a tithe and an offering, and you think I've made your life miserable, sue me. Because spiritual life, holiness, is attached to what goes into your mouth, and I forbid certain meats and certain things to eat and drink, sue me. And you prove to me in court, says God, that I am anything else but a good God. And so God invites us, sue him. Testify against me. In Jeremiah chapter 2 verse 5, we hear the frustration of God again. And he said, thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me that they have gone away from me and have walked after vanity and are become vain? God is asking, you tell me, review your history. Did your fathers find one fault in me? Now you tell God today, what fault have you found in God? Is God good? Answer me.
Amen.
Yes. 12:30. Let's go to Isaiah 5 and really see God expressing his frustration. Our subject is sumi. And we have the concept of sumi again in this passage, Isaiah 5. We read from verse 1 to 7. Possibly we'll stop at 5. We'll see. Isaiah 5, reading from verse 1. Our subject is Sumi. We're dealing with a frustrated God because his people are not convinced that he is a good God. And they ascribe to God the behaviors that really belong to Satan. You didn't hear what I just said. If you say God is not good, then your only other choice to compliment is Satan. I keep speaking clumsily. Let me be more direct. There are two forces in the world with which you and I have to contend. The forces of good and the force of evil. The force of good is personified by Christ. The force of evil, Satan. If you have a problem with God, then you have no problem with Satan. You can't have a problem with both. Because Jesus says, no man can do what? Serve two masters. Listen to me carefully. If you have a problem with God, then you're okay with Satan. And the only way to have a healthy relationship with God is to have a bad one with Satan.
Amen.
You cannot be on speaking terms with both. I don't want you angry with me. You may never invite me again, but I still don't think you understand what I'm saying. Well, let's go to Isaiah 5, reading from verse 1. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. Now, God has given Isaiah this poem. The vineyard is Israel, God's people. Very fruitful hill was the location where God placed the Israelites, the crossroads of the world. Verse 2. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. Now, in other words, here's the list of all the things God did to make this vineyard prosperous. And all that we read, those five activities, are all that were done in those days. He fenced it. This is mine. Gather thou the stones thereof. You don't plant things in stones. You take away the stones. You just want to have fertile soil. Also built, planted it with the choicest vine, the best grapevine God used. Built a tower in the midst of it, where the watchman can guard and see who's coming in. And also made a wine press therein to squeeze out the wine from the ripe grapes. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes. Finish the verse. And it brought forth wild grapes. Now pause and think with me. By the way, who has prayed for me? Said, Lord, put your words in that man's mouth. Nobody, a few of you. God bless you and your family. I mean that from my heart. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes. Now, this is a logical expectation. Are you with me? If you have been training your child from young, not telling your child, training your child. When you join the Marines, they don't tell you, they train you. You didn't hear me.
Yes.
You know, the Bible says train up a child. It doesn't say tell a child. We do a lot of telling, and children just, you train. Now, if you train your child from young, give him all the resources he or she needs. At an early age, you bring in a math tutor, or arithmetic tutor, or algebra tutor, and the child grows up. And another level, you bring in more resources, and you send the child to math camp, and you sell the child to arithmetic, whatever. And you pray, and you give the child some websites. And then when the child goes to college and takes math as a major, what should you reasonably expect? He'll pass and do well. Are you with me? If you exercise, you cut out flesh foods, you cut out fatty foods, you shut down Burger King, you bring a lawsuit against, Jerry's ice cream, and you do all these things, and you drink water, and you follow the 8 laws of health, and the doctor examines you, should he find clear arteries, yes or no? Yes. Now, God says, I fenced it. Gather thou the stones there. Planted it with the choicest vine, built a tower in the midst of it, also made a wine press therein. Now I have every reason to expect it will bring forth the right kind of grapes. But he said it brought forth wild grapes. Verse 3. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, finish that verse with me now. Judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. God is saying, let's go where? To court. Are you listening to me? Look at verse 4. How does that begin? What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Now you answer God. You don't understand what God is saying. Now, is God omnipotent? Yes or no? Yeah. What does omnipotent mean? All power. But here is a condition where God has reached the limits of his power. God is saying, there is nothing else I can do, and I'm omnipotent. What kind of people drives an omnipotent God to the point of impotence? No, don't laugh. I'll tell you who they are. Adventist. Some of them at university. Some at my church. Some in the general conference. Some in Africa. Some in the Philippines. Some in Indonesia. Some in Hawaii. Some in Nigeria, some in Chad, and a few of them among those who are on the space station. Are you listening to me? Can you sense the heaviness of God's frustration? What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. Now, let me tell you something frightening. No, the Bible isn't always good news. The Bible is also judgment and punishment and suffering. Because God is not a namby-pamby God you can push around and just walk away. Because the referee counted God out. Verse 5. And now, go to. I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. Now, listen to me. Did I tell you last night the Bible is a book of opposites?
Yes.
When God has given you all the opportunity you need to appreciate his goodness, and you refuse, then God switches. You did not appreciate my goodness, appreciate my justice. Try not to say you didn't get it. Listen to verse 5 of Isaiah 5. Now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will do what?
Take away
the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. What's the first few words in verse 6? And I will do what? Lay it waste. In other words, God will show them that you never miss the water until what? The well runs dry. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. That's a predictable behavior of God. But first, God makes the point, I have done everything I could do. You see, when you go to court with God, God produces a record of total effort. But you and I cannot produce that kind of record. I have done everything. For those of you still resisting God and refusing to give your life to him, he is doing everything he can, including arranging this weekend, to bring you to the point of surrender. Because when he has had enough, and when God has enough, he doesn't go back. You didn't get me. Every person has a certain length of rope called probation. It's not the same length for everybody, because God deals with us individually. You know, when God made humanity, he did not create a family at the same time. He made one person. Then he told him what he needed to tell him. When he had finished with Adam and put all the preparations, all the requirements on Adam, then he made Eve. When Eve had children, she had one at a time. Even if a woman is pregnant with seven children, they emerge how? One at a time. God is an individual God. So God is giving you all the opportunity to accept him. Surrender your life to him instead of Satan. That's your only other option. But when God sees you have reached the end of your rope, which means he has reached the end of his rope with you, God cuts you off. And when God cuts you off, you can cry as loudly as you like. It makes no difference to him. Because he can go to court and prove he had done everything he could. Because God is a good God. And so he says to stubborn sinners, you take me to court and sue me and prove to me why you say I'm a bad God. You can never win that case. Not as long as Calvary stands. Let me tell you one other thing about God. It's quarter to something. When God spoke to Adam in Genesis 2, go there with me quickly. Genesis 2, we'll read verses 16, 17. As we continue, sue me. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16, 17. Excuse me. Do you have that passage? The Bible says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now that was a test. Ellen White writes in Conflict and Courage, page 21, paragraph 5, God created man for his own glory, that after test and trial, the human family might become one with the heavenly family. It was God's purpose to repopulate heaven with the human family if they would show themselves obedient to his every word. Not to the words they liked, but to his every word. Now God gave Adam a test, Adam and Eve, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Now if you read Genesis chapter 2 verse 9, the Bible says, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God made all the fruit trees, he placed them in the garden. We must also assume God placed fruit trees outside of the garden. And he gave Adam dominion over how much of the earth? The whole earth. So Adam had access to the whole earth. I'm talking about the goodness of God. How many fruit trees were there? Maybe hundreds. Every country I travel to, I meet a new fruit. Some I like and some I don't. Now, listen to the goodness of God. Don't sleep. Let's say there were 1,000 fruit trees. Our subject, sue me. That's the subject. God says, out of 1,000 trees, I will only keep how many? One. Now, Adam, you leave this one alone. You have 999 to eat from. You know what God could have done? God could have said, Adam, I am keeping how many for myself? 999. You keep how many? One. But no, God reversed it. He said, I keep one. You have 999. God says, listen, Adam, if you make $100, give me 10. What could God have said? Give me 90. You keep 10. Answer me. Is God good? Yes or no? Yes. God said, Adam, I made 7 days. You keep six. Give me one. That's the God we run around saying God is a bad God. Listen to me. When God gave that test to Adam, God gave Adam the easiest test he could think of. Because when God gives you a test, he writes it so you can pass. I will leave this weekend frustrated that you just don't follow me. Now, you know there's some professors you've run into. They take great pride in setting what kinds of exams? Hard exams. So when they walk on campus, you can say, you see that guy? You cannot pass his test. Some teachers are like that. They're very politely sadistic. Not God. When God gives you a test, he writes it so that you can pass it. Ellen White writes in Child Guidance, page 79, paragraph 5, speaking of the test of that tree, she said, it was the least test that God could give the holy pair in Eden. Now, here again, God's omnipotence is tested. He couldn't find a smaller test. Did you hear me? Manuscript Releases, volume 8, page 39, paragraph 2. Ellen White writes of Adam, he fell under the smallest test that God could devise to prove his obedience. In other words, God put his mighty mind in action. He said, now, what kind of test? What is the smallest test I can come up with? Holy Spirit, help me. Son, help me. And they came up with the smallest test. And one angel probably said, Father, can you make it smaller? The Lord said, no, this is the easiest. Give it to him. He flunked. And then we say, God is not good. 11:01. Listen to me. When God asks you to do something, he asks you because he gives you the assurance in that very request that he will provide the power to do it. Amen. When God gave the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, reading from verse 1, the Bible says, and God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Now, why does God say that first? You see, God is about to tell them, do this, do that, don't do that. But he wants to give them the assurance, I will help you. And so what God does, he reminds them of the demonstrations of his power. He said, I am the God that turned the water into blood. I am the God that brought up frogs on the land. I am the God that brought lice. I am the God that brought flies. I am the God that brought murrain on cattle. I am the God that brought boils. I am the God that brought locusts. I am the God that brought hail. I am the God that brought a darkness that caused pain. I am the God that sent the destroying angel. I am the God that parted the Red Sea. I am the God when you came across a pond of water that was bitter. I instructed Moses to throw a little tree in the water. It became sweet. I am the God that brought water from a rock. I am the God that brought manna from heaven. Now this same God tells you, obey me, and the same power I use to bring you out, I will use to help you obey me. The power to obey God is from God. So if God says keep the Sabbath, you can keep it. Because there's a God who will help you to keep it. If God says flee fornication, you can stop. This same God who spoke the commandments, which was Jesus Christ, wasn't called that then. When he was about to return to heaven in Matthew 28, reading from verse 18, the Bible says, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Then he tells them, go ye therefore and teach all. Now, why did he say that first? All power. You see, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same God who said, look, you see all the power that I used to get you out of Egypt? I'll use that power to help you obey me. This was the same God who said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Then he says, go ye therefore. Therefore attaches verse 18 to verse. God is saying, Christ is saying, look, all the power you need to evangelize LA, I have. All the power you need to obey the commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, all the power to obey that commandment, I have. I'll give it to you. Because God wants you to succeed at anything he asks you to do. Now, how can you take God to court and say, well, God didn't help me? You can't win that case. So God says, sue me. You prove in court. You know, we say, I'll see you in court. You know, that will happen. You know, it will happen. Revelation 20:12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. There will come a day when God will press retrieve, and your entire life comes up on his screen. You know, people today can retrieve everything, even that which was deleted. They can get it back. What about God? What about God? And he hits that button, and you look at that screen, and you see every opportunity God gave you to turn around, and you blew it. And then God, all the lost, they have to go through the same thing. And when they finally realize what they're about to get, they deserve. Every knee will bow. Including whom? Satan. It says every knee, not most knees, every knee. Every tongue confess, including whom? Satan, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You can make that confession now by giving your life to Christ. Don't wait to face God in court. Face him now in the investigative judgment. Face God now. Because in that court, too late. When God got rid of Saul as king of Israel, in 1 Samuel 15, verse 23 of 24, Samuel said, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. That was this way. Samuel didn't say God will reject you. He has rejected you. In 1 Samuel 16, I believe it's verse 14, the Bible says, and the Spirit of the Lord left Saul. When the Spirit leaves, let me tell you something, he does not come back. Now, but Saul stayed on that throne for a long time after that. The Spirit left him, according to 1 Samuel 16. He died in 1 Samuel 31. David was running for a number of years from Saul. Saul was king. What am I saying? There are people coming to church. The Spirit has already left them. But habit is a force that drives you. And so they come. But one day before it all ends, they lose all interest in genuine spiritual things and they never come back. Let me tell you something. There are people in churches today whom the Spirit has already left. Because they lost the court battle with God. They tried to sue God and lost. They tried to prove God is not good. My brothers, my sisters, 5 minutes left. Let me speak to you from my heart. In the pews before me and behind me are sinners. In the pulpit is a sinner. The blood of Christ covers all of us. You serve a God who gave everything he had to save you. And I'll deal with that this afternoon. You serve a God who risked everything, including the loss of his son, to save you and me. The only proper response to that kind of generosity is to give everything you have to God.
Amen.
God is good. And if you, by your life, declare God to be evil, you'll pay. Let me say it again. God is good. And if my lifestyle makes God look bad, I have misrepresented God and I must pay. When an ambassador is sent from the United States to some country and he says anything contrary to the policies of his government, he is withdrawn. We are ambassadors for Christ. And if by our lives we misrepresent the policies of heaven, which can all be condensed to righteousness, God will cut us off. But he does not do it immediately. And if there is a desire in your heart now to be close to God, to surrender your heart to God, it is because the Spirit of God is still wrestling with you. And so I say, I ask you again, is God good, yes or no?
Yes.
Did he take a risk for you? Yes. Did he give everything he had?
Yes.
Did he value you highly? Yes. Give your life to a God like that. Someone listening to me wants to say, Lord, this message has troubled me, touched me, convicted me, and opened my eyes. Father, thank you for your goodness, your love. I now recommit my life to you. I accept you again as a good God, a gracious God, recognizing you deserve my loyalty. I recommit my life to you. If someone will make that commitment, I want you to raise your right hand. I recommit my life to a God who went that distance for me. Raise your right hand now. If you raise it, I want you to stand quietly. I have another question to ask you quickly. Listen to me carefully. Don't misunderstand me. This call is for very few people. Is there someone listening to me, you have never consciously of your own free will surrendered your life to Christ? You like to do that now. You have never of your own free will surrendered your life to Christ. You'd like to do that? Raise your right hand. Come downstairs quickly. Come. 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 Come, come, my young brother. You raised your hand. Come, come down. You have never consciously surrendered your life to Christ. Raise your right hand. Come, my young brother, come. God bless you. I love when young people make a bold decision. They're very inspiring. Someone else. There are a lot of people in church who think they made a decision. No, they grew up in that environment, but they never made a conscious decision to give their lives to Christ. You don't go to heaven based on the force of environment. It's your personal choice. You have never consciously given your life to Christ. You want to do that now. A God who loves you and risks everything for you. Come. Raise that hand and come. Right on front. Yes, my good brother. God bless you. Anyone else? Your own personal decision to give your life to Christ. You've never done that. Do that now. Come. Anyone else? Third call, then we pray. I used to walk closely with Christ, but I drifted from him. I drifted from God. And I want to come back to Christ and never leave him again. You come. I drifted from, I know it. Now the church never noticed because I hid it. But God knew, I want to come back to a God who loves me. Give everything for me. You come. Don't look around, just come. I drifted from God. Come. I want to come back and be close to God. All you're doing when you come to God is turning your back on Satan and all the horrors of sin. If you don't see all the horrors of sin now, you'll see them in the judgment. I drifted from God. I want to come back. My eyes have been opened and I realize the goodness of my God. I'm coming back to God by his grace. I will never leave him again. By his grace, you come. By my lifestyle, I have given God a bad name. By my lifestyle, my friends who know me as Adventists, they have gotten a bad view of my God. Because of my life, I apologize to God and I ask him to give me the power to live a life consistent with his character. I've misrepresented my God by my lifestyle. I am sorry. Come. This is very serious business. Come. I want every name of everyone who has come. Somebody take names for me, please. I want to take the names with me and pray for you. I need more than one person taking names so we can do it quickly. Someone on that side taking names? Where is she? Start taking names, please. Anyone else? I have misrepresented God by my lifestyle. Come. And I want to change that. Because by misrepresenting God, someone may be lost because of my hypocritical lifestyle. Come. Father, I'm sorry. Come. And my last call. I've been coming to church. I've taken studies. It's high time for me to make a decision to be baptized. Amen. It won't be tomorrow, next Sabbath, the Sabbath after, but I want to let God know I am willing to be baptized because that's what He wants. Anyone like that? I want you to come. I see your hand. When your name is put, we want to put B next to your name. I want to be baptized. I know in my heart I should. I've put it off long enough. God has been patient. I'm making the decision now. I am willing to be baptized. Come. First call, I'm recommitting my life to God. Second call, I have never consciously given my life to Christ. I do that now. Third call, I have drifted from Christ. I'm coming back, and by His grace, I'll never leave Him again. Fourth call, I need to show God I am willing to be baptized. Those are the four calls. Come. I give you 60 seconds, then we pray, and we let you go. The 60 seconds begin now. Come. And as you give your name, if it's baptism, make sure the person puts a B next to your name, or if you're filling it out yourself, put a B. Four to five seconds. I'm recommitting my life to God. I need to make a decision for the first time to give my life to God. I've drifted, I'm coming back. I need to be baptized or rebaptized. 30 seconds. Ellen White says, Evangelism, page 375, paragraph 2. When a soul is truly reconverted, let him be rebaptized. This may be your need. 15 seconds. Then we pray. I want every name, because I want to be praying for you. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Immediately after the prayer, those of you who came, stay where you are until we have your names. Then you may go back to your seats. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Father in heaven, we thank you for the power of your word. We thank you for your love, which is so persistent, dear God. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for taking a risk to save us, a risk that no human being can understand. But we thank you for taking it. Oh God in heaven, thank you for being a good God, a loving God, a merciful God who is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we ask you, forgive us for the way our lives have misrepresented you. Forgive us, dear God, for our hypocritical witness. And we ask you, Lord, receive us anew. Wrap us in your arms where we'll be safe. Cleanse us from our sins. Make us your children all over again. Children determined to be faithful to their father. And remember those, God, who've answered the call, the first call to give their lives to you again, the second call to surrender to Christ for the very first time, the third call to come back to Christ from whom we've drifted, the fourth call to be baptized or rebaptized. Father, bless those who've come. Anchor them, confirm them in that decision, that all the winds of hell will not be able to blow them over. Thank you again, Father, for your goodness. Bless us today and save us when you come. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name and for His sake. Let all God's people say, amen and amen.